Thankful tonight to have Sellers Crane with us. Brother Crane has preached 50 years, most recently over 20 years at Rivergate Church of Christ, where he is lately, I suppose, retired from regular preaching there, but as they say, once a preacher, always a preacher, and doing things like this, and still speaking quite a bit, so he's still doing a lot of preaching, but not on a regular basis at Rivergate. Brother Crane, and I mean this, has probably written more books than I've read. I think the numbers in the mid-30s. Most recently, he wrote a commentary on the book of Matthew that was a couple of volumes big, and spent many years writing that. And will spend a lot of time now, since he's not regularly in the pulpit, doing more writing. And he's written Vacation Bible School curriculum and other things throughout the years, both on a small level, articles and books, and has blessed a lot of churches with the things that he's done in that regard. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we hear Jesus, after saying all of those things, he talks about how his words will be received. And he says, the person who hears those words and does them is like a man who built his house on the rock, and the man who hears and doesn't do them is like a man who built his house on the sand. And what's common among those two groups is that the wind and the rain and all that came to both of them. And those who heard the words and did what Jesus said are the ones who stood firm. Their house wasn't destroyed. The ones who did not do the words of Jesus are those who would have their house destroyed by the storms. And so this week we are hearing from men who are telling us about the storms, things from their own lives where they have faced challenges and have said, here's what happened, here's what I did, I'm still faithful. Sunday night we saw, we were focusing on seeing God and how God works in our lives and the good that can come from even the worst of situations. Last night, we heard about how alcoholism and adultery, fornication, affected the marriage of a preacher and how he dealt with that and how he's continuing to go through that. But in both cases, both men were stayed with God, stayed with the Lord, even though the circumstances were not things that they would have ever signed up for, we would say. But regardless of that, they still kept their faith and still did what the Lord wanted them to do, even when it was difficult. And Brother Crane is going to share with us some more things from his life this evening along those same lines. And I know tonight, as you've seen the last two nights, you'll learn and you'll be inspired by the things he has to say. Brother Crane, if you'd come present.
Thank you, James. I appreciate that good invitation. You said exactly what I told you to, and I appreciate that so much. Now, I appreciate it. I really do. And I'm glad to see John back there. John and I have known each other forever. Well, not that long, but for quite a while. I guess when I first went to Old Hickory's when we first met, been a long time ago. And then I had the privilege of meeting James when he was the youth minister over at the Bethel congregation, and for some reason, though, I didn't make the connection for a long time. I knew his name was James Hayes, but I didn't make the connection. But now you see the two of them together, and I think there's little doubt that James is John's son. I know you're very fortunate to have James working with you, and it's good to be here. Someone asked me a while ago if we are where we were from exactly. We were from this area. Well, yes and no to some extent, and I'll explain that a little bit later on. But one of my wife's brother-in-laws is Orbert Anderson. Anybody know Orbert? Orbert grew up here, and his home place where he used to live is not too far from here. You go down just a little ways. I believe there's a high school down there, isn't there? And he lived right across the street from that. And I cannot remember his son's first name, but he was a deputy sheriff. And he passed away unexpectedly with a heart attack. He's 50 years of age, and that was not too long ago. That's my wife's brother-in-law's son. And so we do have connections in this area. I do appreciate the opportunity of speaking to you, and I want you to know the lesson is going to be a little bit different from those kinds that I usually deliver, and I hope that you'll understand that and be patient with me. You know, large families are basically a thing of the past. Back in the early days of our country, when we were primarily an agricultural economy, having large families was a good thing to do, because the more children you had, the more help you had on the farm. But today it's basically a thing of the past, and perhaps one of those reasons is because they say today that to raise one child from infancy to 18 years of age, it costs about $200,000. And that doesn't include the enormous cost of college or university education. So I think that's a good reason why families are smaller than they once were. But you know, in spite of the fact that they were large families, I believe that most of those families were much closer back in that day and time than some families today. I know most of you probably heard or have seen the Waltons on TV. And a lot of the early families were kind of like the Waltons, you know. They were very close to each other. They lived in the same house, multi-generational. They slept together, they ate together, and all of those things, and I'm sure that contributed to their closeness. I came from a rather small family, three children, two girls, one older, one younger. I was the sandwich spread in between. And interestingly, it's the same way with our immediate family. We have two daughters, one older, one younger, and our son is spread, the sandwich spread between the two of them. But my parents came from large families. My mother came from a family of nine. An interesting thing is, my grandfather was married. He was a medical doctor, an old country doctor. And his first wife died. They had three children. They had two boys and one girl. And then he married my grandmother, and they had six more children. And there were five girls and one boy. So there were three boys and six girls in that family. I know that my dad was one of 10 children. And I guess the interesting thing about that is there were nine boys and one girl. You can feel awfully sorry for my grandmother, I think. But they say that my grandfather, Crane, just kept trying until he finally got his girl. So he had 10 children. One of those boys, though, died rather young in his life. And in fact, my grandfather Crane died at the age of 53. And I know that some of the older boys in that family took on added responsibilities in order to support the family. And I know from what my mother has said, that the older children generally in those situations pitched in and helped raise the little ones. I know my mother has also shared other things about that family relationship, but one thing I remember distinctly myself, and that is I never heard the word half used in that family. It wasn't half sister, half brother. They were brothers and sisters. And that's the way we acted. And my grandmother was a mother to all of them, because the first three were quite young when their mother died, and then my grandfather married her. You know, one of the interesting things that has happened, though, is even though we have smaller families today, we're hearing more the word dysfunctional in relationship to family units. Don't spend a great deal of time on this, but I do want to mention very briefly what dysfunctional means in the minds of those who are supposed to be authorities. For example, a functional family, according to some, is where parents' main task is work, building relationships within the family, raising the children to be healthy, to be well-adjusted members of society, and hopefully to be devoted Christians. Dysfunctional families are said to be those that focus on
problems, addictions, trauma, secrets, shame, a blame-based environment, the task of child rearing is given little, if any, serious consideration. There are multiple causes for dysfunctional families, and among them are chronically ill, physically or mentally ill parents or other family members, physical or sexual abuse, rigidly oppressive religious homes in which true Christianity is confused with a set of rules and behaviors, written or unwritten. But the most common causes of dysfunctionality in families today are two, majority of reasons, and they're drug addiction and alcohol addiction. And I don't make a great deal of distinction between alcohol and any other drug, because alcohol is our most abused drug. The facts are that dysfunctionality can occur in any normal family. But generally, in normal family situations, they can return to normalcy after a short period of time. But when you stop to think about it, it depends on how you look at the situation, but almost any family can be considered flawed or dysfunctional in certain areas. After all, what is a normal family? Your concept of normal may be a lot different from what someone else may think is normal. Just want to share with you a few symptoms of dysfunctional families. One is that dysfunctional families operate by rules. And some of those rules are don't talk. The reason being, because secrets protect the family, but the bad thing is they often protect the guilty person in that situation. You don't think, you just act. You don't trust anyone, not even yourself. You don't feel. Children learn to shut down their emotions. And as a result of that, they feel afraid, they feel sad, they feel angry, they feel embarrassed or even guilty. Dysfunctional families also play roles. They place far more emphasis on a person playing a particular role than being an individual person, personhood. There are predominantly three roles in dysfunctional families. The responsible child, strangely, is the younger child, generally. Someone has said 9 years old going on 35. And then there is the person who is the adjuster. And he's usually the middle child. More spontaneous, more flexible, but generally also more selfish. And then there's the placator. This person is a good listener, but he's the one, or she's the one, who tries to make everybody else feel good. They're more sensitive to others' feelings. They try to take away all the sadness. They spend more time trying to lessen the intensity of the pain in other people's lives. The sad thing is that children growing up in dysfunctional or alcoholic families seldom learn a combination of healthy roles that lead to a well-balanced personality. Instead, they become locked into roles that have come from their perception of the way things ought to be in order to survive. You know, one of the interesting things about this is that dysfunctionality is not unique to modern society. I said I believe that the dysfunctionality we're seeing in many families today is more a result of a dysfunctional world in which we're living than it is the family dynamic. Think with me for a moment. Adam and Eve, first couple. At one point in their lives, they lived in a perfect environment. But after the fall, they produced the first murderer. You look at Abraham, the father of the faithful. Even though he had one real wife in the beginning, Sarah, Genesis 25, beginning in verse 1, tells us he also had many concubines. As you recall from reading the scriptures, Isaac was born late in his life. He was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90 years of age. But he already had another son. That son was Ishmael by Hagar, his wife's Egyptian handmaiden. And you remember because at some point in time, Sarah didn't like the arrangement that she, in fact, was responsible for to begin with, caused Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away. And it wasn't for that bad decision that was made on their part to try to help God along in fulfilling his promise to give Abraham an heir, we wouldn't be having the problems we're having in the world today. Go back to Genesis 16. And you especially look at that section in Genesis 16 where God is talking to Hagar. And he does tell her that Ishmael is going to be a great prince, that many nations will come from him. But he also told her that he would be a wild man. And his hand would be against every man, and every man's hand would be against him. When Isaac's mother died, Sarah, when he was very close to her, he grieved for almost 4 years before Abraham sought out a companion for him. And then in that family, partiality developed between the parents, the father for Esau and the mother for Jacob. And that led to increasing problems that led finally up to Jacob having to leave, going back to his mother's homeland to one of her brothers, his uncle Laban. And had Laban not lied to him about giving him Rachel as he had promised to do, instead of giving him Leah, again we would not have a lot of the problems we're having, because that decision changed forever Hebrew history. And look at Jacob's family. You're talking about a dysfunctional family. Here was a man who had two wives, two concubines, had 13 children, 12 boys and one girl. But because Rachel was the only woman he ever really loved, or the only woman he ever really wanted, when Joseph was born to her, he became Jacob's favorite son. She said, in giving birth to Joseph, "The Lord said he would give me another son." And he did. And Benjamin was born. But she named him with her dying breath, Benoni. Abraham must have felt like that was a great burden, because that meant the child of my sorrow, or the son of my sorrow. As a result of that, he changed his name to Benjamin, so he would not have to bear the burden of being reminded consistently that his mother had died giving birth to him. We have other examples, certainly. When I think about Eli, I think about PK's, John, preacher's kids. But they don't all turn out bad. James is evidence of that. And I know you have some other sons, too, fine boys. But Eli, when you think about a man of God, had two sons who were so wicked that God ended his reign, more or less, his dynasty in the priesthood. And then Samuel came along. You would think Samuel, having been raised by Eli, having seen that situation develop, would have raised his children in such a way that would not have happened. I don't know what the real reason behind it was. Could it have been because he was so busy, because he was so involved, because he was always gone? I don't know. But I do know that his two sons were so wicked that they were not going to be allowed to carry on. I think about the reasons for dysfunctionality, though, in our modern world, I'm drawn to primarily the two things I mentioned that are the major causes of dysfunctionality, and that is drug addiction and alcohol addiction. I'm going to share with you a little bit of my personal experience because of two reasons. One is, when I've ever mentioned this particular subject, almost invariably somebody will come up to me and say, I thought I was the only one. And I've had so many others to come up and say, I was raised in the same kind of environment. But I want you to know there is hope. I want you to know that there are actions that you personally can take that can make a difference. You don't have to be trapped in your past. You don't have to be a prisoner to the past. All of that can change. In my early life, I was raised in North Nashville, on 12th Avenue primarily. We did live on 11th Avenue for a little while. But we lived right down from 12th Avenue Church of Christ. And I thought back then everybody went to the Church of Christ, because almost everybody on our street did go to the Church of Christ. And that church meant a great deal to me. I was given my first Bible by a woman named Etha Green. She's still living. She's almost 100 years of age. When I started preaching, I was preaching out of that little Bible that she gave me, New Testament and Psalms. In the early days of our family, my father was in World War II. He came home. He was only there for a brief while, and then because he was in the active reserve, they sent him to Korea. He was a highly decorated soldier. He saw a lot of combat. But I can tell you honestly that from the time my father came home to live, there were not many, if any, real happy moments in our childhood growing up. Because of the environment in our home, I stayed away from home as much as possible. In fact, I started selling newspapers on the streets of downtown Nashville when I was 9 years of age. You may not believe this, considering we lived in North Nashville, but believe me, it was a good place to live back then. But I was downtown on Saturday nights selling, they called it the Bulldog Edition of the Sunday morning newspaper. It was an early edition. And the buses quit running at midnight, and I would be down there at 1 o'clock sometimes on Saturday night and walk home. 9-year-old kid. I would walk home to North Nashville, walk through the black neighborhoods, walk through a lot of the areas that today you wouldn't even think about being in the daytime. And never thought a thing about it. I don't know why. By the way, those of you who remember, I walked through the red light district on the way home that was around the Capitol building downtown. I don't know how many of you remember that, but it was a fact that such a place did exist at one time. I sold newspapers on the street corner until I was old enough to get a regular paper route. I was still attending church. In fact, I was baptized when I was 12 years of age at what was then the Highland Avenue Church of Christ. It is now the Natchez Trace congregation. Baptized by Buford Holt, and I believe Brother Holt died about 2 years ago. But I was baptized at the age of 12 and quit going to church at the age of 13. Rebellious, maybe. But one of the reasons was my mother had always made sure that I went to church, that all of us, my two sisters and I, went to church. But my dad didn't go. And I knew my dad didn't go, she couldn't make me go. So I quit going and remained an unfaithful Christian until I was 16 years of age, when I was restored. And that little lady back there that's been my companion now for almost 52 years is one of the main reasons for that. I I remember very few times in my life growing up when my dad did not come home drunk. Sometimes he would come home so drunk he couldn't make it into the house. Either went to sleep in the car or fell on the ground. And if he was caught driving drunk, they didn't take him to jail, they brought him to our house. There were very few times in my life that I don't remember my father coming home, especially on the weekends, not having been in a fight with someone. Oh, he loved to fight. And he was apparently good at it. But he would come home several times, bloodied, shirts torn. One time I know he was supposed to be taking a friend home who lived out on 100 Highway, and they had an argument, and he got out, my dad went after him, and they went into one of those real expensive homes out there and actually destroyed a part of the home, fighting with each other. That's the kind of environment that I grew up in. Abusive, not to me, because I wasn't at home much. When I was 16 years of age, I got a regular job at a movie theater. By the way, I was a high school dropout at the age of 16. I thought I could do just as well at that time as if I had a high school diploma. Gratefully, when I was restored to the church, I started working in the congregations Sue and I attended, had the opportunity to preach unexpectedly, by the way. And as a result of that, I made a decision I needed more education. I was already in night school getting my high school diploma, and once I did that, I went on and started to Lipscomb College right after I received my diploma. But I was a 16-year-old high school dropout. I've often been amazed, and I've made comments about who would give a 16-year-old high school dropout an opportunity to preach. I didn't start preaching until I was 18, but a lot of folks were so good to me to encourage me and to give me an opportunity to preach. But you know, sometimes my wife and I even talk about it. She came from a dysfunctional background as well. And we often talk about the fact, and we tell people unashamedly that if it were not for the fact, first of all, both of us were Christians. And that's made a world of difference. And secondly, we both were devoted to the Lord. And had it not been for that, I don't believe that we would be where we are today. I'll share with you some of the things that helped me in overcoming that kind of background. And one was faith in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. I did not hear my father say he loved me until I was 31 years of age. And I still needed to hear it. And I'm grateful that he said that to me. But even though I didn't have a father in the flesh, all during my growing up years, I knew I had a father. I had a father in heaven that loved me. And I knew I could talk to him anytime I wanted to about anything. And I knew he would listen to me. The church has certainly been a blessing in my life. Even when I was a young boy, I remember we had some hard times. Of course, I tell folks, we weren't poor, we were poor, P-O-R-E. We lived in a little house there on 12th Avenue that had two rooms and a path. And I had to shovel the path during the wintertime. But you don't ever believe this, nobody ever does, but we had an outhouse that was on the sewer. That's the truth. It was sitting on the back of our lot, and it was on the sewer. That was helpful, believe me. We also had running water. I had to run out in the yard to get it. And we didn't have a well, though. We had city water. We had a big hydrant out in the yard. And it froze up every winter. I never will forget that either. Oh, yeah, we had electricity. We had two lights. We only had a two-room house, remember? and there are two lights that hung down from the ceiling with a little cord, you had to pull, turn them on and off. And of course, electricity went out all the time. We had two sources of heat in the wintertime, one fireplace and then the cook stove, which was a wood stove that my mother cooked on. We even had a bathtub. It was a galvanized tub. And we had hot showers. My mother would put hot water on the stove and then pour it on us while we were in the water. Sounds cool, but it wasn't. It was really nice, in fact, when it was really cold to have that warm water in there. The only bad thing about it was that I got my dirt and my sister's too, because I had to wait till after they had their baths before I got mine. And that was one of the only problems about it. You know, another thing that helped a lot was maturity. And I reached a point in my life that I realized, first of all, my father was not responsible for what I was, what I became, I am. Each one of us has personal decisions and personal responsibilities about the lives we live. And I realized something else in my maturity. I didn't go through what my dad went through. He was married at 15, father at 17, my older sister. Went into World War II when he was 17. Saw a lot of combat, and then fought in Korea. Just before he died, I went into his room one night. He had already quit drinking by that time. And I'll tell you this, my wife loved him, and he loved her. She didn't know that other part of him. She knew him after he had mellowed out in his later years. But he said, "Son, I can see the faces of men I killed with my bare hands." And I'm confident that that was primarily the reason that he drank. I believe he had delayed stress syndrome, because when he first came home, in the middle of the night, he would often get up crawling around the floors and shouting and fighting. And I believe he drank to mask that. That did not make our lives any easier in growing up. But I came to realize there were perhaps reasons for it. But if you want to ask me what the greatest grief in my life is in relationship to my dad, it is this. He changed. I remember him telling me one time, "Son, I can't read or understand the Bible." So I got him a large print Phillips translation. When he was in my Veterans Hospital in Nashville, and he was at the point then when he thought he was going to make it and survive, he said, "Son, I've been reading that Bible." He said, "I've been praying too. You don't think so, but I have." And then he said, "You know what I'm going to do when I get out of here?" And I said, "What's that, Dad?" He said, "Oh, you know." I said, "I don't know. Why don't you tell me?" He said, "You'll be the first one to know." And I'm confident he was going to be baptized. But he died in Veterans Hospital at the age of 53 in 1975. I don't want to say a lot about the dangers of alcohol, since you've already talked about it some, but I do want to read to you from Proverbs 23. Beginning in verse 29. "Who has woes? Who has sorrows? Who hath contentions? Who has complaints? Who has woes without cause? Who has redness of the eyes? Those who linger long at wine, those who are in search of mixed wine, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yea, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or the one who lies down at the top of the mast, saying, 'They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may seek another drink?'"
You know, there are a few images projected in the media that are shown with more warmth and more attractiveness than drinking. They show the brightest and the best. Going to the local pub every day. One was even called Cheers. Remember a place where everybody knows your name? Sports heroes, other celebrities, belling up to the bar at their favorite watering hole so that they might debate the virtues of their favorite drink. Then scores of men and women on just about every program you see on television cannot wait to get off from work so they can go to their favorite drinking hole and have their favorite beverage. As you recall, one particular beer company even had a lovable pooch who was the perfect party animal. I think they removed him now because some are saying that he was having too much of a negative effect on kids primarily. It is said that there are more than 100 million drinkers in America, but knowing that we have more than 300 million people now, I'm not convinced that there aren't many more than that. And the numbers of confirmed alcoholics is said to be around 30 million. I'm sure it's much larger. But what about the numbers of problem drinkers? We don't have any idea how many that may be. And then today we have a large number of teenagers who are not only drinkers, they are alcoholics. And the leading cause of death among the 15 to 25 year olds is alcohol. Alcohol is the number one killer in America. You know, during the last Gulf War, lasted only 43 days, 166 of our American soldiers were killed. But during that same time, almost 12,000 people were killed on the highways by drunken drivers. 70 lives for every one of those 166 lives. Not trying to imply that one life is more valuable than another, but you see the difference. And we do very little to prevent it or to stop it. The FBI reports that 62% of all crimes are alcohol related, and this includes spousal and child abuse, physical abuse, sexual abuse, rapes, murders, physical violence, fire deaths, robberies. In addition to the fact, and I know you've already had that discussed, but alcohol destroys marriages and families and homes and lives. In that little text I read for you a moment ago, there are three main things that stand out. And one is that alcohol replaces peace with violence, verses 31 through 35. There's nothing more repulsive than a mean drunk when he hurts himself, or especially when he hurts other people. Alcohol also replaces wealth with poverty. Again, verses 31 through 35. How many children have been robbed of food, clothing, and shelter because one or both of their parents chose to drink? Alcohol replaces joy with sadness, verses 29 and 30. You know, when you survey the countless numbers of tears that have been shed by men and women and children because of the harm that's been done by alcohol, it's not easy to see that there is nothing good about it. You know, one of the issues that's raising its head today, even among members of the church, is social drinking. Folks, I'm just going to tell you right up front, I've never seen a social drunk.
And people will say, is it any harm in taking one drink? I have a question for you. Is it all you're going to take? One drink. How many people do that? Take one drink. Let me ask you a few questions. Suppose you walked into a restaurant and you saw James and I sitting there with an alcoholic drink in our hand. How would you feel? What if it was one of your Bible class teachers here, or an elder, or a deacon, your song leader, and you saw him sitting there with an alcoholic drink in his hand? How would you feel about that? What if you went to their home and opened a refrigerator and there was a refrigerator full of alcohol? Would that bother you? You know, those things seem upsetting to you, and if they don't, I'm concerned. But if they seem upsetting to you, if it's wrong for us to do it, it's wrong for you to do it. I have never seen in my entire life any positive things that came from drinking alcohol. I want to end on a positive note, and that is that regardless of where you came from or where you are in your life today, there is hope and healing. And one thing I would encourage you to do is to heal the pains of the past. Expose those negative feelings in your life and rid your life of them. Don't let them hold you back. Begin to feel more worthwhile and more hopeful. If you're a Christian, I want to remind you, you're a child of the King. You have a Father in heaven, loved you enough that He sent His Son to die for you. Begin to feel more worthwhile and more hopeful. Grow in your ability to care for yourself and to care for those you love. And be able to forgive. Would you think ill of me if I told you at one point in my life, in fact for a long time, I hated my father? I did. You may be able to understand why. But I know one thing, I had to forgive him at some point. I already had, but I want to tell you, when I walked into that room in Veterans Hospital and saw him in that condition, it broke my heart. And I said to myself then, I'm so grateful that I forgave him. Also, think about recovery. Again, each one of us has personal responsibility. Most important is the element of time. Say, time changes all things, not always. But it can change all things if we make that determination to take the steps we need to take to change it. How do you prevent alcoholic addiction? The first way is never to start. Don't ever take that first drink. You know, if anything good came out of my experience growing up, it was that. I never wanted to drink. Never had any desire to. I didn't want to be what my dad was. And I was also determined that our family, our home, would be different from that. If you've already started drinking, then for your sake and for those that love you, stop. Do whatever you have to do to stop. If you need help from your brothers and sisters in the Lord, I know they'll help you. If you need AA, take advantage of that. They've been very successful in helping people. But most importantly, take God's word on the subject. One drink sends you to hell. Now, I'm not going to tell you that, but I'll tell you this. Alcoholism, drunkenness will. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 9. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. We need to take God's word on the subject seriously.
But one of my favorite statements in all of Scripture is in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. You know, we never know when we're in an audience of this size who may be here that's not a child of God. God has made it so easy for us. He's done the hard part. He's paid the price. And all we have to do is to accept His gift of grace and mercy that He gave us through Jesus Christ when He voluntarily went to that cross and sacrificed His life for you so you could be at home with Him one day. If you're not a Christian tonight and you believe that message, be willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, be buried with Him in baptism, and then Scripture tells us, Revelation 1:5, His blood will wash away all of your sins. If you're one who's done those things, but you know somewhere along the line, like I did early in my life, you've gotten off the track. You've gotten off the path. You need to get back on. And if you feel the need for the prayers of your brothers and sisters, we hope you'll come tonight, whatever you need, as we stand and as we sing.